Well, good afternoon, everybody. I was kind of hoping that Gary would have expounded a bit more on dunk tank baptisms. That sounds like a lot of fun. We're continuing on this afternoon in our survey of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Hopefully, as you walked in, you were able to grab a copy of the sections of the confession we're going to be covering. Does anyone need one of those? Raise your hand if you didn't grab a copy of those sections. It looks like we've all got it. Perfect. Well, let's open up with a reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, a young pastor in the faith, says this: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Amen. Now let's turn one more time to God in prayer before we begin our lesson this afternoon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you this afternoon, pleading, Lord, for your help and mercy as we consider these great truths of your word. Father, we're so thankful that you have spoken and that you have not left us in darkness, but that we have before us a true, infallible account of your dealings with mankind and all that is necessary that we might be reconciled with you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might believe all that we are to believe and do all those things, Lord, that are pleasing in your sight to the praise of your glorious grace. Father, we pray that as we grow in our understanding of what the word is, you would inflame our passions. Give us, Lord, a greater love and desire for your truth, to know what your word says. Father, that we might love you and love our neighbor as ourselves, even as you have commanded us through the Lord Jesus and through his apostles. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last month, Pastor Kyle began a series taking us through the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, and that is the confession of faith that our church holds to. And the confession begins with this foundational doctrine on the Holy Scriptures. It is foundational because the Reformation principle of sola scriptura, that is, by the Word of God alone, this principle demands that everything that we believe about God, about His Son, and about their works in creation and redemption, how we are to live a life pleasing to God, all of this must come from what God has told us in the Scriptures. And I am convinced, the more I grow in the faith and the more I see the various controversies that rage in the church in our own day, I am convinced that one of the things that we need to be more acquainted with, more convinced of ourselves as modern-day evangelicals, is our understanding not only of what the Bible says — of course, we always want to be growing in our understanding of what the Bible says — but we also need to be convinced of what the Bible is. is this book truly the Word of God? Or does it contain the Word of God? In a sense, if once you've got rid of all of the mythology, all of the man-made bits, then you can get to possibly what is the Word of God. Is this Word infallible, true in everything that it teaches, or is this simply an infallible account of fallible man's experience of God? What it says about God isn't necessarily true, but it is a true account of what people thought about God. Now, these are real theories, real beliefs that are put forward to try and get around the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura. And how are we to know which view is correct and which is not? Well, if the Bible is our ultimate authority, it is also our ultimate authority on the Bible. What does the Bible say about itself? Last time, Pastor Kyle opened up the necessity of the Bible, its authority, and its sufficiency. Well, we continue this afternoon, picking up in section 7 of the first chapter of the Confession of Faith on the clarity of Scripture. So I would turn your attention to your copy of the Confession, and we'll read through section 7. And by the way, this is the modern version of the Confession put out by Founders Ministries. We are not reading from the original 1689 wording. The wording has been updated here. So just for the sake of clarity. Some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary measures. The Scriptures are clear. Now, the old writers used to speak of the perspicuity of the Scriptures, which I think is kind of an ironic, unclear way of speaking of the clarity of the Scriptures. We can just say the clarity of the Scriptures. And the clarity of the Scripture is really grounded in the sufficiency of the Scripture. If Scripture is sufficient, so that what what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, well, then it stands to reason that the Scriptures are clear. It cannot be sufficient if they are not clear. And notice our Confession speaks to the accessibility of the teachings of Scripture. It says that they are available to both the educated and the uneducated. In other words, you don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to have a PhD in order to understand what the Bible teaches. Now, these things can be helpful, and we'll talk a little bit more about that a bit later. But the Word of God is accessible to all of the children of God in varying levels of understanding and education. And one of the proof texts that the Confession points to is Psalm 19 and verse 7. And you don't have to turn there. You can if you're fast with your Bible flipping. You could just write that down. I believe it is jotted down there as one of the Scripture proofs on your copy. Psalm 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." God has so spoken to us through the Scripture that it has this quality about it, that it is able to educate us and to equip us with an understanding of what it is teaching. It makes wise the simple. And notice that our Confession touches here on the extent of the Scripture's clarity. It says that the Confession is clear on all things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation. Now, we need to pause here for a minute for some clarity. We were discussing this in between services outside. But there is a temptation to take this passage and to abstract from this that there are only a few basic gospel truths that are clear. Who Jesus is, what is required of us in order to be reconciled with God, things like that. Those things are clear, but everything else is muddled. Baptism, church government, eschatology, all of these things are just confusing and are not clear. God has not spoken clearly. That's the temptation. If you've ever run into someone when you're dialoguing about scriptural differences and they say, well, that's just your opinion. That is, in a sense, what they're saying. You have your opinion, I have my opinion, and there's no way for us to arrive at the true meaning of Scripture because the Scripture just isn't clear enough to instruct us. That probably isn't what the writers of our confession had in mind. And Sam Waldron offers these comments, just as an aside, for this information. I'm relying heavily on Sam Waldron and his commentary on the 1689 Confession, and Robert Gonzalez, the dean of RBS, his material. I don't know if the 1689 project is available, if those modules on the Scripture are available. I'm not sure. But there were a handful of us from Bethany who went up to the teaching of the first module of the 1689 project, and they covered the Scriptures, and he gave us his manuscript. So I've got that. You might not be able to access that, but I have it. So I can show it to you if you doubt that I'm quoting him accurately. But this is Waldron, and Waldron, you can buy his book on Amazon or what have you. But he says, those things that are necessary for salvation in the minds of the Westminster theologians, and remember, the 1689 is verbatim drawing from the Westminster standards. So that's why he alludes to the Westminster Confession here. In the minds of the Westminster theologians, most surely have included at least the central duties of the Christian life and good works. In other words, the Bible is clear in everything that God would want to communicate to us through them. And all the things that are necessary, not only to believe, but also to do for His glory, God has spoken to us clearly in His Word. Well, if God has spoken clearly, then we should probably ask the question, why is it that it seems that Christians cannot agree on almost anything? Well, the Scripture gives us two reasons why this might be. Did I say the Scripture? I meant the Confession. The Confession gives us two reasons why that might be. First off, it says that the Scripture is not equally clear in all of its parts. And a classic passage that we might turn to in reference to this would be 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. All right, this is Peter talking about some of the writings of the Apostle Paul. And he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand. And if you've ever read anything that Peter wrote, I mean, that's like pot calling the kettle black, right? Peter can be confusing on some points as well. But there are things in the Scripture that are difficult to understand. Now, why is that? Well, because as we read the Scripture, we encounter different kinds of genres. Right, a lot of the Scripture is simply historical narrative. It reads like a historical account of what took place, and that's easy enough to understand. But you also have poetry. You have apocalyptic literature. And these things, though not impossible to understand, do require a bit more effort on our part in order to understand them. So there are some things in Scripture that are difficult to understand. Another reason why the Scripture might be more clear in one spot than another is that some doctrines of the Bible are arrived at indirectly. For instance, the doctrine of the Trinity, right? You won't go to, you can't find one passage in the New Testament that says the God that we worship is one God who exists as three co-eternal, co-equal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, chapter, verse. You don't find that. Instead, the doctrine of the Trinity is taught throughout the Scriptures. And so you take what the Scripture has to say about who God is, and that there is only one God, and that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, all three are identified as God. Equally so, they are given the worship that is due to God alone. They do things that only God Himself can do. And so you bring these truths together throughout the Scripture in order to arrive at certain doctrines like the Trinity. And the reality of the matter is that when we're dealing with divine truths, some things are just going to be more profound than others. And it's difficult for us as finite creatures to wrap our minds around. I mean, we talk about immortality of God, right? That God is everlasting, without beginning, without end. We can't even begin to understand what that means. As creatures that are time-bound, all that we ever know and experience is in time. So to get out of that experience and to understand what it means for God to be infinite, to be timeless, these are profound truths that, though we can understand, we cannot understand fully and completely. So these are some of the reasons why the confession would say that there are bits of Scripture that aren't clear. I'm going to raise this up a little bit here because I keep hitting it. Also, the confession says that the Scriptures are not equally clear to all people. Now, if you remember the last time, that was like a month ago, when Pastor Kyle opened up the first six sections of this confession, on the sufficiency of the Scripture, it emphasized that the internal witness of the Holy Spirit is necessary in order for us to understand the Word of God. Everyone who is born again of God has the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and is able to understand the Word of God. But those who are outside of the faith, those who do not have the Holy Spirit, might not be able to understand certain things that the Scripture contains. Many of you have probably experienced this. I know I have in my own experience. Before coming to faith in Christ, I was an atheist. Ken doesn't like it when I say that. I was a professed atheist. right, Romans 1, there is no such thing as an atheist. I was a professed atheist. I would say I did not believe that God existed. I hated God. And I read through a good chunk of the Bible just so that I would be a better opponent to Christians and of Christianity. But later on, when the Spirit of God finally got a hold of me and converted me, and I came to the Scripture with fresh, born-again eyes, if you will, it was like a totally different book. Like, I had never read it before in my life. Some of you might have experienced that in your own journey. And there is a sense in which we look at that passage right in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that talks about the God of this world blinding the eyes of the unbeliever. Our spiritual state might keep us from understanding what is clearly set forth in the Scriptures. Another reason why we might say the Scripture is not equally clear to all, and this is just obvious, right? All of us have different levels of cognitive abilities, right? Children to adulthood, we ought to be growing in our training, in our use of our thinking abilities. And so a child might not be able to understand something that is as easily understood by an adult. So we have different levels of cognitive abilities. And there are people who are mentally handicapped in sorts. So that's one of the reasons why the scripture might not be equally clear. Also, our own ignorance of the scriptures and their context. I'm talking about the language and the history. One good example, and Pastor Kyle gave us a good example earlier this morning, when he was opening up Philippians chapter 2, he took us back to Deuteronomy, was it 32? And he saw that connection between Philippians 2 and Deuteronomy 32, and that gave us a fuller understanding of what Paul was saying in Philippians chapter 2. Well, in order to see those kinds of connections, there's a level of spiritual maturity, of growth in handling the scriptures, that make us more proficient in seeing those kinds of connections. And so someone who is new to the faith, or someone who has not spent as much time with the scriptures, might not see those connections as readily as others. So these are some of the reasons why the scriptures are not equally clear to all people. I quote Dr. Gonzalez. He says, "We modern readers also have to deal with more than 2,000 years of historical, linguistic, and cultural distance between us and the Bible." And so, of course, having that understanding of the original languages, having that understanding of the historical context of what's happening, say, in Isaiah or Jeremiah or the Gospels, gives us a greater understanding of what the Scripture is saying. So why do Christians disagree? I think Waldron's comments here are very helpful. He says, the perfections of the Scriptures means that the source of error in matters of faith and life is sin. This is not to say that every error is solely or equally caused by sin. I think it was Tim in the last study. You'd brought up that important concept of theological triage, right? That we need to be making a distinction between primary, secondary, and tertiary doctrines. We might go to the mat when it comes to doctrines like the Trinity, the person of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross. Those are primary issues. Tertiary issues, like, you know, whether we should only be singing hymns or only singing psalms, like those are third tier issues that we don't necessarily need to be tearing each other apart over. So they're not equally caused by sin. But when the Waldron continues, when the objection is raised that great men of God have differed, the answer must be given that they were sinners nonetheless, and sinners with blind spots caused by their remaining sin. So the issue isn't so much with the Scripture. Right? The Scripture is clear. The issue is with us and with our understanding of what the Scripture says. The Bible is clear. Well, how do we overcome these difficulties that we have in understanding the Scripture? Well, our confession faithfully points out that we do so by properly using ordinary measures, or I think the original language is ordinary means. The confessional understanding of sola scriptura doesn't deny the use of means in order to understand the scriptures. It's amazing that so many people have this notion of Bible interpretation that all you need is yourself and the Bible, and you get alone by yourself, and you can understand everything. You don't need commentaries, you don't need pastors or elders or teachers, you can just get off by yourself and know everything. That's not how God works. God works through ordinary means. And we need to apply ourselves to these ordinary means or ordinary measures in order to gain a full and an accurate understanding of what the Bible says. Well, what are some of these ordinary measures? Well, first off, prayer. right? James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach." So prayer is a vital tool in our understanding of the Scriptures. And the teaching ministry of the church is another vital tool. We have gifted men who are able to teach and expound the Word of God to us in the context of membership in the local church. And we are to appeal to that in order to understand the Scriptures. And that's true not only of our church membership and involvement in our local church, but also in considering the writings of past men, past Bible teachers, and gleaning from the insights that they themselves have arrived at through much study and understanding of the Word. So, to wrap up this section of the confession, what does this mean practically for you and for me? You can understand the Word of God. It doesn't matter if you're a PhD student or if you're a high school dropout. You can understand the Word of God. It is available to you. And so we need to be making effort in order to understand what the Bible says. All right, well, moving on then to section 8, the availability of Scripture. And by the way, if you come up with questions, you think of questions, maybe jot those down, because I think we are going to try and squeeze in a time of Q&A at the end of this. So if you do have questions, hold on to those. We'll get to those here in a moment. But section 8, the availability of Scripture. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the native language of the ancient people of God. The New Testament was written in Greek, which at the time it was written was most widely known to the nations. These testaments were inspired directly by God, and by His unique care and providence were kept pure down through the ages. They are therefore true and authoritative, so that in all religious controversies, the church must make their ultimate appeal to them. All God's people have a right to and a claim on the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them. Not all of God's people know these original languages, so the Scriptures are to be translated into the common language of every nation to which they come. In this way, the Word of God may dwell richly in all, so that they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Well, this section of the confession comes in light of the historical context of what's going on in the time of the Reformation and the eras preceding, especially in light of Roman Catholic persecution. We've heard stories of men like Wycliffe and Tyndale, men who were persecuted for translating the Word of God into the language of the common people, so that they might be able to understand it. For Roman Catholicism of the day, the only authorized translation was the Latin Vulgate. And to translate that into the vulgar tongues of the people was a real danger, because then people could get the Bible for themselves and read it, and then they come up with all kinds of weird and crazy doctrines. Our confession, on the other hand, insists that all God's people have a right and a claim on the Scriptures. Not just the clergy, not just the higher-ups in the church, but all of God's children have a right and a claim to the Scriptures. Because if the Scripture is to be our ultimate authority in everything that we believe and everything that we do, then we must have them available to us in order to search them out and to understand them. Furthermore, the confession emphasizes that we are commanded to read and to search the Scriptures. Well, we can only do that if we have available to us the Word of God in our own language. And so that's the historical context that gives rise to this section on the availability of Scripture. So God in his providence has made his word available to us today, and we can speak of three stages in which God has done this. First, he's done this through the work of inspiration. Inspiration. Now, the passage that we would go to for this would be 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21, which reads, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." God, through his providence, inspired the writers of the Scriptures so that what we have before us, though written by men, is none other than the very Word of God himself. And Pastor Kyle, I believe, has touched on this aspect of inspiration in his treatment of the earlier sections of this chapter, so I'm not going to reiterate too much of that. But the first stage by which the Scriptures are made available to us is through God's work of inspiration. Second, through God's work in preservation, God's preserving the Scriptures. Well, the question that we have to ask is, what has God preserved? Because, of course, we don't have any of the original writings of the apostles or prophets themselves. We don't have the parchment that Paul wrote the letter to Philippians on. We don't have any of those. So what do we have? Well, we have copies of those originals. We have thousands of copies. And we talk about the transmission of the manuscripts of the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament. If we just focus on the New Testament, of course, the New Testament, as our confession points out, was written in Greek. We have available to us over 5,800 Greek manuscripts that we can consult, copies of the original. We have over 20,000 in other languages available to this. Half of those, I believe, are in Latin. So there is a wealth of information available to us by which we can discern what it is that God originally wrote. And when you compare this to the manuscript tradition of other great works of antiquity, like the writings of Homer or the writings of Plato or Aristotle, it just pales in comparison. You might have a couple hundred or maybe a dozen or so of one writer or the other. We have thousands of Greek New Testament manuscripts available to us that testify that what we have today is what was originally written by the apostles and the prophets. By the way, does anyone know what the earliest manuscript is? Earliest Greek manuscript? Does anyone a geek like me like to look into this kind of stuff? John's shaking his head like he. It's all right. It's on the tip of his tongue. No. I believe that's a translation, it's called P52, or the Rylands Papyrus. It's a credit card size fragment of the Gospel of John, found in Egypt, and it's dated. And of course, when you date these things, it's not an exact science, but scholars believe that it's dated to around the year 125. So 50 or so years, right, after the writing of the Gospel of John. And to be found in Egypt, right? The Gospel of John wasn't written in Egypt. So to be found in Egypt is just amazing, an amazing testimony that what we have in John's Gospel is what John originally wrote. And though no two manuscripts agree 100% with one another, you compare these different manuscripts. Of course, scribal errors are going to come in with the copying process. Words are going to be spelled differently. Word order is going to be switched a little bit, which isn't that big of a deal when you're talking about the Greek language, at least not as big a deal as it is in English. No difference drastically changes the meaning of any one text or alters the text in such a way that you arrive at a totally different doctrine. And so when we talk about the preservation of the Scriptures, we talk about God obviously hasn't absolutely preserved the Scriptures. We don't have, we don't have the autographs that the apostles or the prophets wrote. But we speak instead of substantial preservation. What the prophets and the apostles intended to communicate is clearly conveyed to us in the copies. And this is, again, what Dr. Gonzalez says about substantial preservation. He says, substantial preservation does insist that God has ensured that no books of the biblical canon have been or will be permanently lost. Moreover, advocates believe God has and will preserve the entire message of every book and the major doctrines of the Bible. So that is what God has preserved, and we see that God has done so through the transmission of these manuscripts down through time. Well, the third stage in which God makes the Word available to us is through the translation of Scriptures. Now, in case you needed a scriptural argument for whether or not we ought to be translating the Bible into various languages. By the way, the early Baptist, I think John Smith, who is credited as the first Baptist, he had this weird hang-up where he would only read the Greek and the Hebrew from the pulpit. He wouldn't read an English translation because he wanted to only read what was purely the Word. So it's weird ideas like that creep up in church history from time to time. The importance of translating the Word of God is implied in the Great Commission. If we are to make disciples of all nations, it stands to reason that we must make the Word of God available to those people in those nations in the language that they can understand. And also, we can consider, for instance, Paul's teaching on speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Of course, it's a very different context. Paul isn't talking about translating Bibles. But he is explaining that unless what is being taught is understood by the hearers, then it's useless. So a preacher can stand up here and speak Greek or speak Hebrew. If you don't understand, it builds up the preacher maybe, but it doesn't build you up. We need to be doing all things for the edification of the body, and that requires us to translate the Scriptures into a language that is understood. Now, there are various translational controversies that we could deal with. What manuscripts should we be translating? What's the most reliable manuscript? Of course, we're all concerned with what the apostles and the prophets originally wrote. But how do we get to that? There's a good argument that can be made that the best way to arrive at that understanding is to take the majority of the readings of the Greek manuscripts, and to go with that. It's the majority text tradition, or sometimes called the ecclesiastical text tradition. There might be slight differences in the way that those perspectives are explained, but there's that perspective. A good argument can be made that the most reliable manuscripts are the most ancient, and so we want to be going back to the older manuscripts. And so there are arguments there, and I'm not going to settle that this afternoon. So, and then there's the question of how should the manuscripts be translated? And we talk about formal versus dynamic equivalence. Do we want a Bible that's more word for word, trying to get exactly as possible in English, the Greek, and the Hebrew words? Or are we more concerned with a more thought-for-thought translation, trying to convey the thoughts, or what we think are the thoughts, that the authors of Scripture are trying to convey? Is that what's most important? A good translation will have a blend of both. And so you have a more formal translation, like the King James, the New American Standard, the ESV, and dynamic translations like the NLT or the NIV. I'm not going to say the Message Bible because that's not even a translation. And so you have all these different controversies. I had noted on here to talk about the King James only controversy, but I'm not even going to touch on that because we don't have the time. If you want, by the way, if you want a good presentation on how God has supernaturally preserved the text down through the ages, just go to YouTube and type in James White, Reliability of the New Testament. He's taught that at many places. I think he went to IBC like a decade ago and did a presentation on the reliability of the New Testament. Excellent presentation. You can find that available on YouTube and different places. What does this mean for us practically? We can be confident that what we have in our Bibles today is an accurate reflection of what God inspired and is therefore rightly called the Word of God. All right, moving on then to section 9, the interpretation of Scripture. The infallible rule for interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. Now here in section 9 and section 10, section 10 wasn't printed for you, by the way, so if you want to look that up real quick, in your, it's in the back of your hymnal. At least the old wording of it is, because we will cover section 10 before we're through. But sections 9 and 10 are really an application of everything that has come before. If the Bible is authoritative, if the Bible is the inspired Word of God, if it is sufficient, if it is clear, then we have these sections that open up the interpretation of Scripture and the finality of the Scripture. The historical context that gives rise to this notion that the Scripture interprets the Scripture is contrary to the Roman Catholic teaching of sola ecclesia. That is, that the church is the ultimate authority of all doctrine and life. And this is what the Council of Trent says regarding the interpretation of Scripture. The Council of Trent is a Roman Catholic council that was held in the middle of the 1500s. It was a response to the claims of the Reformation. It was part of the Roman, what we call the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent. This is what it has to say about the interpretation of Scripture. It says, "Furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, it decrees," that is, the council decrees, "that no one, relying on his own skill, shall, in matters of faith and of morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, wresting the sacred Scripture to his own senses, presume to interpret the said sacred Scripture contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, who is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth hold, or even contrary to the unanimous consent of the fathers." Well, first off, if you've ever read the Church Fathers, you know that they unanimously consented to nothing. There is a wide variety of opinion amongst the early Church Fathers, so I don't understand what that means. But Rome is essentially teaching that the Scriptures are too high for you, the Scriptures are too divine a thing for you. You can't understand them. Here, let us interpret it for you, and we'll tell you what the meaning of the Scripture is. Instead, the Reformers taught this principle of sola scriptura, that the Bible itself interprets itself, and that it is the ultimate authority in all matters of life and doctrine. Of course, we see here in section 9 that the more obscure passages must be read in light of the clearer passages. So we talk about eschatology. And of course, eschatology is a hotly debated subject in Christian circles. But if you want to understand eschatology, you don't go to the book of Revelation and try and get your eschatology solely from the book of Revelation, because as we all know, the book of Revelation is a very complex book. But rather, we should go to those clearer passages. What does Paul say about the coming judgment, about the resurrection of the dead, about the eternal state? But we want to look at those clearer passages of Scripture and read those more difficult passages in light of the clearer passages. And of course, the Bible cannot contradict itself. If we see one thing in one portion of Scripture and we think that contradicts with something in another portion of Scripture, the problem almost always is that we just haven't understood the Scripture. The Bible, as God's Word, is true, is infallible. It cannot err, it cannot contradict. And so we must labor, therefore, to harmonize what the Scripture has to say on any one subject. And of course, we must submit ourselves to the Bible's own hermeneutic. So for instance, we look at the writings of the apostles. We want to understand, how did the apostles read the Old Testament? How did they interpret those texts? They provide for us a hermeneutic that we can employ in reading our Old Testaments. And very briefly, dealing with section 10. Again, I know section 10 hasn't been printed for you, so if you prefer just to listen. Otherwise, the original wording is found in your hymnal. But this is what section 10 says in the modern version. The supreme judge for deciding all religious controversies and for evaluating all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, human teachings and individual interpretations, and in whose judgment we are to rest, is nothing but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit. In this Scripture, our faith finds its final word. Now, this, of course, doesn't deny that the Scripture itself does teach that there are subordinate authorities that we are also subject to. Of course, we're talking about the family unit. Children are to obey their parents. We talk about authority structure within the church, right? As members, we are to submit ourselves to the elders of our church and their authority. And the state, right? Romans chapter 13. We are to submit ourselves to the state. But what this does mean... let me bring this up. I'm sorry, I'm just going off of my outline here. Things are coming to me as I'm speaking. Dr. Gonzalez gives this wonderful illustration. He says when he's disciplining his child, and he tells his child, you know, it's 8 o'clock. It's time for bed. And the child says, "Dad, sola scriptura, chapter and verse, where does the Bible say I have to go to bed at 8 o'clock? How would you respond to that? Right? God has instituted other authorities. Children are to be subject to their parents. And when mom and dad say that it's bedtime, we are to submit to that. Insofar as what the family, the church, or the state tells us doesn't contradict the Word of God. And of course, the classic passage that we would go to for this is Acts chapter 4. This comes in the context right after Christ has been raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And the church now is beginning its mission of making disciples, beginning there in Jerusalem. Peter and Paul, they're preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem. They're arrested because of their testimony. They're put in prison and they're brought before the council, the Jewish council. And they tell them that they can go free, but they cannot continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter says. in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 8. So they called them, that is, the council called them, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." The word of God is the ultimate authority. And when these subordinate authorities, the family, the church, or the state, contradict the word of God, we have an obligation to obey the word of God, come what may. Practically, what does this mean for us? Even our own traditions, even our own confession, is to be subject to the word of God. And as Pastor Kyle brought up last time, if we're reading the confession and we find something in there that contradicts the word of God, we don't change the scripture, we change the confession. Ultimately, everything that we are to believe must flow from the word of God. The scripture is ultimate in its authority. All the others are subordinate. All right, so that's a wrap. We'll go ahead and have a time of Q&A, as if I'm going to be able to answer anyone's questions. Thankfully, there are a few people here who might be able to. But does anyone have any questions on anything that was put forward this afternoon, or on the doctrine of Scripture itself? Yeah, we have. Oh, yeah, wait for the mic so that everyone else can hear.
I have a couple of them. So you said the earliest, the older the manuscript, the more reliable, right?
That is one of the arguments.
Oh, that's an argument. I thought it was I thought that's like what you said, like telling us and all. I didn't know if that was true or not.
Yeah, so there are disagreements among Christians about which are the best manuscripts available to us. There are those who say that the older the manuscript, the better it is, right? The closer it is to the original source, the more it is likely to reflect what was originally written. That's one of the theories. Other Christians would say, no, we need to look at what has been available to the church more broadly. We need to take all of the manuscripts and see what is most common. That is a better reflection of what was originally written. So there are disagreements among Christians. Even amongst us here at Bethany, some of us prefer, that's why some of us would prefer the New King James Version, because of the textual background of that translation. Some of us feel that that is a more reliable reflection of what was originally written by the apostles and prophets. What is ultimately our concern is, what did John or what did Peter write? And we have disagreements about how we arrive at that.
Okay.
I wasn't going to try and settle that argument this afternoon. I wasn't going to attempt to touch that. Any other questions?
You can't raise issues you're not willing to settle.
I didn't. Was that a question?
So we make the distinction that the what is actually inerrant, infallible word of God is what was written in the original languages, rather than the translations are not God breathed, but the original writings are God breathed, and the translations are still subject to man's misinterpretations.
Right. What is inspired is what was originally written. That is what is theanoustos. That is what is God-breathed. But insofar as the copies accurately reflect what was originally God-breathed, they are just as authoritative as the original. Right? We like to say that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Right? When the preacher stands up here and what he preaches accurately reflects what the Scriptures teach, that's binding. And so, yeah, the, the copies themselves are not God-breathed. The original is God-breathed. But insofar as they reflect the original, they are as equally as authoritative.
Hey, Thaddeus, almost kind of a rhetorical question, but there's a purpose to it. In case there's anyone in here who isn't real familiar with textual criticism, can you tell us the major doctrinal differences between the family of texts?
No.
Why not?
I am not well versed in that.
Well, the rhetoric behind it was that no Christian Orthodox beliefs is changed by whether you follow along the line of the traditional text or the critical or the majority text.
Right.
Doesn't change like the deity of Christ. Doesn't change salvation by grace through
right.
faith. Doesn't change Christology. Pneumatology, none of the major doctrines are changed by it. Even the differences would be more along the lines of secondary or tertiary arguments to be had within Christian circles. I think that's important for anybody who's not aware of that. Doesn't cause any confusion of, oh, am I even believing the right thing?
Right.
I'm really saved because I believe in the King James and not the ESV. Because that can
right.
happen to somebody who is unfamiliar with
yeah.
those things.
And that's a good point. If you're reading the King James or if you're reading the NIV, you're not going to walk away with a different gospel. You're not going to walk away with a different Christ, a different doctrine. Again, insofar as that accurately represents what God himself inspired, it is the Word of God. And so we don't need to think that. Now, there are some translations that have issues, right? Like what's the New World Translation? Yeah, like the translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's purposely distorted in order to teach a false doctrine. So those are things that we ought to be aware of. The message? Yeah. No comment. Any other questions? Comments? We used to say at my old church, charges of heresy.
So,
hang
on.
Yeah.
Wait
for the mic.
So if you're an adult and your father tells you that it's time to go to bed, do you still have to obey him?
Yes.
Do you have one more, John? We got one more.
What translation did the Reformers use, you know?
The Reformers, so of course none of the Reformers spoke English. I think I could say that confidently. So they would use most of them had access to Erasmus's Greek New Testament and things like that. They were well-versed in the ancient languages, the Greek and the Hebrew. I don't know if we could identify a particular translation that was they even produced translations. Luther translated the German Bible because back then, of course, we talk about King James onlyism in our midst today. That's not unique to church history. The Roman Catholics had a very similar view towards the Latin Vulgate. If it wasn't Latin Vulgate, it wasn't Bible. And so you had very little available to you. And if you didn't speak Latin, oh, well, it must not be for you. You had to go to the priest. And hopefully the priest could speak Latin. Some of them didn't. And many, many good and faithful men lost their life for translating the Word of God into the languages of other people. And so they didn't have as much available to them as we do, of course. But yeah, that's. I don't think we could point to a specific translation like you could, like the ESV or the NIV or something like that. Yeah, those are more modern concerns. It's fine.
I didn't know who was first, but I'll look here.
Did you just say that Wycliffe and Tyndale were not reformers?
No, I didn't say that, but I might have implied that.
They spoke English. So one thing that I think is helpful is as we look at the English Reformation, the Tyndale Bible, which is the source of much of the language in the King James Bible, was prominent then. I think it's a fair point. If we want to say what was the translation most commonly used by reformers, it would be Erasmus's Greek, which is not a translation. But that's what most of them were using and where most of the ideas flowed from in seeing the problems in getting back to the Greek instead of the Latin New Testament.
Right. Right.
So I was just curious.
Is this a serious question?
Yeah, it's okay. Real. How can you even take me serious after the last one? Anyways, I think you were saying it was P22, the...
52.
Okay, so I was just curious, have they been able to in any way arrive at any conclusions based on that little piece of scripture that they found concerning textual criticism for our day? Were there any things that matched what we have in certain texts compared to others?
Yeah, so I'm not an expert on I think I've already made that clear. I'm not an expert on textual criticism. And especially when you're talking about the different manuscripts. Like, I don't. But if I understand it correctly, the P52 is testimony that what we have in John's gospel is what John wrote. There isn't any difference. And so it testifies to the reliability of the New Testament text, that it was well preserved down through the ages. Specifically what that... one thing that did... because especially in the 1800s, you had a lot of critical scholars who didn't think that the New Testament was written until the 200s, the 300s. And so when we started finding these older manuscripts, and it's amazing, it's a miracle that any of these old manuscripts even survive to this day. But that started pushing back against that. And we start to see that, no, there actually is very early testimony, evidence that these were written by the apostles and the prophets themselves. And so when you find something like that, that pushes our traditional dating of the writings of the New Testament, it just gives a greater evidence that what we have in here is what the apostles and the prophets wrote.
I feel like you answered my question.
Probably. Did the best I could. All right, well, let's go ahead and close it off. I'll pray for us. And then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful that you have given us your word, and that you have made it clear for us, Lord, and that you have, through your work of providence down through the history, kept it pure, and so that we can trust that what we have available to us is your very word, and that, Lord, you are building your church through the exposition of that word, through the local church, and in our very own lives, as we day by day grow in our understanding of what you have said and eagerly, Lord, submit to what you have written. We pray, Lord, again that you would fan into flame a greater desire to know what you have said. Lord, give us listening ears and believing hearts, again, Lord, that we might do those things that are pleasing to you, to the praise of your glorious grace. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.